dismissed. They don't understand the bones not working like they're supposed to. When you get up in the morning and your bones are talking back to you. We're going to continue on this morning, again, looking at the lives of great Christians of years gone by. Again, our motivation to do that is kind of like a continuation of Hebrews 11, looking at them for inspiration, so to speak, and encouragement to continue on for the Lord. If one thing I've noticed, and I'm not voting for this, but if you've noticed, one of the outstanding characteristics of many of these fellows we've looked at is that in life they were not usually real healthy. Many of them suffered physical afflictions. Many of them suffered, we looked at David Brainerd, guys like that, and a lot of them just wore out. Physically, their bodies wore out because they couldn't keep up with their activities. Guys like Whitfield, people like that. And I guess it's kind of a challenge to us in our day. We worry more about our bodies than we do about our service for the Lord. Obviously, some folks worry more about whether to roll out of bed on Sunday morning than whether to be in Sunday school. And we pamper our bodies in a way, you know, we as those that are here on Sunday morning in Sunday school that are cream of the crop, so to speak, we look at others and say, well, they, you know, the world thinks too much of the body. You know, they're advertising everything for making it look better and making it feel better and all that kind of stuff. And they emphasize the physical bearing of people. And, of course, we all, you know, shun that and know that that's not right. And then we look at some Christian people that, you know, still live to please the body. But sometimes we neglect to look at how we still do. How we are still servants to this flesh many times. And, you know, if it comes between something of serving God and giving our body rest, serving God or treating our body better, we make decisions that are not unlike the world many times. And so one of the things that these fellows challenge us, this area of life, is that physical challenge is no reason not to serve God. And many times God gives a physical challenge as an obstacle to encourage us to serve God. Because if we serve God when everything's healthy and fine, that's good. What reward have you? But when we serve Him, when it's a challenge and an obstacle to do so, that's when we really prove our love for God. Now, that's not popular theology in our day. You're not going to hear that on Osteen and Joyce Meyer and stuff like that. That's just not the way it goes. But we ought to be serving God with a smile in difficult times. Because that's what God wants us to do. We're going to talk about that, I guess, some more in a little while. But let's go on to our lesson today. We're on page number 11. Brother Eric, if you'll come and distribute these. We've got two more lives that we're going to look at this morning. I told you last week that George Whitfield is my favorite, and he is. You know, it seems like every week I started this week working on these two guys, and I think each one of them becomes my favorite while I'm working on them. As I'm reading the life of John Wesley and researching and typing things out and trying to figure out what information to put in and what not to put in. And, you know, all these guys do have entire books written about them. And so trying to get something into a half a page can be quite a challenge. And as I research and as I read and as I look at these things, John Wesley became my favorite while I was writing about him. And then the next day, when I was writing about David Livingston, he definitely became my favorite. Somebody else will be my favorite next week when we get to the next guy. It's kind of hard that way. But again, my hope for you is that as we bring these names to light, a lot of them you're familiar with. John Wesley, you're probably familiar with that name. David Livingston, you're probably familiar with him as an explorer, if not as a missionary. But you know the story. And these other fellows. But if something whets your appetite on any of these guys, I can guarantee you, these ones we're looking at, there is a biography back in the library. I've got John Wesley's journal back there where he kept his diary all the time. And I know it's back there. There's books back there about Livingston. So sometimes we read these things and say, well, I'd like to learn more about that guy. Well, we've got you covered. We can do that. And if not, honestly, you can get on the internet and search these names, and there is just a wealth of information on most of them that you can find out. Then you just got to separate the good from the bad and weed out the biases from the unbiases and all that kind of stuff. But let's look this morning at John Wesley. He is known as the father of Methodism. Again, he and his brother Charles, and then George Whitfield, together with them, they really were the founders of the Methodist Church. But John Wesley is acknowledged mainly as the founder. He was born on June 28, 1703, in Epsworth, England. The youngest of 15 children. You've probably heard about Robert and Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley is that epitome of a Christian woman. Taught her children at home, raised 10 of them. 5 of them died in infancy, so only 10 really survived for a long time. John was the youngest of those. His father was a minister. His mother was the daughter of a minister, and so they had a strong Christian background in them. He was educated at home, along as well as his other kids, by his parents, until being sent to Charterville School in London at the age of 11. In 1726, he was 17. In 1726, he was sent to college at Oxford, where he, along with his brother Charles, founded the Holy Club for students with spiritual desires. When the Wesley brothers went to Oxford University, they went as students. They got there just like some guys would start the chess club, or some guys would start the Spanish club, or whatever it was. They started one called the Holy Club. And it was for those within the student body of Oxford that had spiritual desires. Oxford was not a Christian institution, so to speak. There were those that were there studying for the ministry, but it was a secular university as well as Christian. And even within the theological students, as we've seen with all these guys, most of them weren't converted anyways. In fact, John Wesley, when he started the Holy Club, was not born again. He was a Christian in a loose definition of the term of being a church member and having a desire toward God, but he was not saved when they started the Holy Club. And so what they did in that Holy Club is they went through a lot of, as we saw with Whitfield, a lot of methods: fasting, praying, denying the body, denying the flesh, all these things, trying to earn favor with God and earn their salvation. And so even within the Holy Club, they did this. John was the theologian. John was the thoughtful, the intellectual one between him and his brother Charles. We're not going to study Charles, but many of the songs we sing, our hymns, were written by Charles Wesley. And so him and Charles founded the Holy Club. John was the theologian and organizer, whereas Charles was the public relations man. He was the personality. As we said with Whitfield, he's the one that heard about George Whitfield, sought him out, took him to breakfast when there was not supposed to be any communication between senior students or upper class and lower. He was the guy that went out there and did that kind of work. John was the theological one, the intellectual one, the preacher of the two. So it made a good tandem, a good team between the two of them. The club later included, among others, George Whitfield. In 1728, John Wesley was ordained a minister in the Church of England. Again, he's not converted. Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? He was ordained as a minister, but he wasn't even saved. And that wasn't unusual back then. It's not unusual today, sad to say, in many denominations, many churches also. Salvation is not a requirement. You can go to many of the churches in Cambridge, Ohio, and just start attending the church, and they'll come and talk to you and say, "Would you like to be a member? You know, who are you? Where do you work? You know, what's your family?" They'll never say, "Have you ever been saved?" They'll never ask you, "Have you ever had a born-again experience? Have you ever been converted to faith in Christ?" Just not an issue. That's how their doctrine of salvation is different. He was ordained as a minister in the Church of England in 1735. He and his brother Charles set sail for America at the invitation of General Oglethorpe with the intention of ministering to the people of Georgia. Georgia was a hotbed at that time of immigration. Many people coming in from Scotland, from different countries like that. Of course, there were American Indians were there, and there were other immigrants coming in. And Oglethorpe, who founded the colony of Georgia, was from England, and he heard of Wesley, and he desired for him to come to convert the Indians and convert the immigrants and come and preach to them. They stayed there for 2 years, but the mission was a failure, and there were a lot of reasons for that. One reason is that John Wesley, being the intellectual, being the theologian, did not do good on the frontier. You know, he was the thinker. He was very staunch when he preached. He got up and lectured, and you're a bunch of American Indians and immigrants from other countries, and it was just a very formal presentation of things. And again, he's as yet unconverted, so there's no fire coming from the soul. And so things didn't work. Another problem he had, and this is fun reading, but he on his voyage, it took 4 months for them to get to England to America. Usually took 2 months, but it took them four for rough traveling. And he began a relationship with a woman on the boat. And just a friendship kind of thing. And when they got to America, he consulted the Moravians who he'd befriended. And they told him, if you want to serve God, if you want to preach in Georgia, you don't need to have a spouse, don't need to have a wife. It's going to slow you down. And so he fought this battle of what do I do? He had some affection, but at the same time, he wanted to serve God wholeheartedly. And so he just basically shut down. He just ignored the woman, never contacted her again. Well, she got upset because she said that John Wesley had proposed to her. And so she began spreading the news that he was a louse. He had proposed to her on the ship, and now he was deserting her and all that. And back then, rumors traveled very fast. And so things didn't work out too good, and the news went abroad, and that kind of hurt him a little bit. And then he kind of added insult to injury because she ended up marrying another man, and they came to the church one Sunday for communion, and John Wesley refused to give communion to that woman that claimed that he had proposed to her. He wouldn't give her communion, so the husband sued him, and it was just a big mess. It was a big thing. So anyways, after 2 years, he packed up, felt defeated, went back to England feeling like his mission had failed and nothing had gone right. However, we get back to the paper. However, on their crossing of the Atlantic, John had come in contact with the Moravians, who impressed him with their inner peace. He had said on that four-month travel trip to America, it usually took 2 months, but because of bad weather, he said while everybody else was crying out and wailing and scared to death that the ship was going to sink, he said these Moravians were over there quietly singing hymns. And it convicted him that they had such inner peace in the midst of trials that he didn't have, and here he was on a mission to America when it happened. And so that made a big impression on him. And when he got back to London after he sailed back, he went to a Moravian meeting at Aldersgate Street in London. And on May 24, 1738, John Wesley accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, stating, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." That's all he could say about his conversion. Not that's all, like it's not enough. But that was how he boiled down his conversion experience. He just knew something had happened on the inside. "I felt my heart strangely warmed." You know, you and I would say, well, was he really? Yeah, he definitely was saved, because you watch the rest of his life and see what happened from that point on. And though he didn't communicate it like you and I would in our day, sometimes we put the emphasis in the wrong place. Conversion is an inner work that takes place in the heart, and it doesn't matter how it looks on the outside. If salvation's taking place on the inside, we can't put requirements, you know, well, he should have cried, or he should have shouted, or, you know, this or that. You can't put those requirements. Everybody reacts in a different way. And he knew he was converted. From this time forward, he began establishing Methodist societies or bands. That was they didn't call them churches. They called them societies or bands. John Wesley would travel all over the place. he established these bands all across England, Wales, and Scotland. He would rise before 5 in the morning. Good for him. He would rise before 5 in the morning for prayer and Bible study. That's why he got up at 5 in the morning, for prayer and Bible study. Then ride by horseback 15 to 20 miles to preach 2 to 3 times per day. That's intimidating for me. It's intimidating for a preacher to read about somebody getting up at 5 in the morning for prayer and Bible study. Now, it didn't tell us what time he went to bed at night. That's the only catch there. I remember being in Bible college, and we had this guy that would preach in chapel. And he would say, if you're not by 4, he'd tell us Bible college, if you're not by 4:30 in the morning reading your Bible and praying, you're not right with God. And I was young, and I was impressionable, and I thought, wow, I got to start doing that. So I started getting up at 4:30. But after about a week, man, I thought I was going to die. Well, he didn't tell me he went to bed at 9:30 at night. He just told me he got up at 4:30 every morning. I was going to school all day, then working a job till 11:30 at night, getting back, getting in bed by 12 or 1, and then getting up at 4:30. He forgot to tell me that part. Now, I just say that I don't know what time Wesley went to bed, but he got up every morning at 5 o'clock for prayer and Bible study. Then he rode by horseback 15 to 20 miles to preach 2 to 3 times per day. It is estimated that John Wesley preached 42,000 sermons in his 50 years of ministry. Though small in stature, he was a short man. He lived to the age of 87, passing from this life on March 2nd, 1791. As we said already, John Wesley is known as the father of Methodism, a tireless servant of the Lord. One thing we didn't have time to put in here is because after his conversion, because of his emphasis on being born again, the churches of England were closed to him. He was no longer allowed, like Whitfield, no longer allowed to preach in the church from the pulpit. And so George Whitfield introduced him to open-air meetings and taught him how to preach to the masses out there. And at first, that was repulsive to him because he had grown up in the Church of England. His father had been a minister in that. And so the thought of him going out and preaching to these coal miners and these people gathered out in the streets, these rogues, was very unpopular to him. But after he did it the first time, and saw the multitude of people coming out hungry for the Word of God, he committed himself to that. So when it says he got up and went to preach 2 to 3 times a day, it wasn't in a church building. It was out in the countryside somewhere. He would just go out there and people would come from all over the place. Can you imagine that? That's just not the way it works in America today. This guy would go out in the field and preach and people would show up from all over the place just to come and hear him preach. So John Wesley. The second fellow we've got, again, as we're looking at the Philadelphia church age, is David Livingston. He was born March 19, 1813, near Glasgow, Scotland. The second son in a family of 5 children. His family was poor, and he began working in the cotton mills at age 10, going to school in the evenings. He was not from a religious family, not from a necessarily church-going family, so he was on his own at a young age, working all day long and going to school in the evening. At age 17, he entered the University of Glasgow, studying medicine and theology. What a good combination. That combination is going to turn out to serve him well in the rest of his life. When he was young, again, a lot of stuff that you don't... When he was young, he had a great interest in natural sciences, like butterflies and birds and animals and plants and culture and all that. And it's amazing how God prepares somebody, even in their youth, when they have no idea where God is going to place them in life or what direction He's going to, that God is doing things in somebody's life. In this case, even before his conversion, before his salvation, giving him an interest in things, giving him an aptitude for things that later are going to serve him. You know, when I read of David Livingston's life, and if you can read about it, I couldn't do that. What he did over in Africa and the life that he lived over there and the obstacles that he faced as a geographer, as an explorer, as well as establishing mission stations, God had to prepare him in a special way for the work he called him to do. And when God calls, and when you can see in your life God placing things there to prepare you for future service for him, there's no doubt that he's established you to do that work. And that's true in all of our lives. We can look at our background and see how God has done things in the past that prepared us for the future that we weren't really knowledgeable about or really didn't know about. And so here this young boy at age 10 began developing an interest in these things, studying these different ones. There's been others that we've read about that had that same kind of background. And at 17, he went to the University of Glasgow studying medicine and theology, preparing for what was in the future, graduating with honors in 1840. His conversion to Christ took place in 1833 while he was in college. He was actually there for 10 years in the college, mastering theology and mastering medicine. It took him 10 years to do it. It wasn't an easy course. And while he was there, someone gave him the book entitled Philosophy of the Future State. Now, that's not a book on Marxism. When it says future state, it's not talking about communism or socialism. It's talking about eternity. The future state, the philosophy of heaven and hell, the future state. And while reading that book, he was converted to faith in Christ. In 1839, Robert Moffat, a veteran missionary to Africa, returned on furlough. This was up in Scotland. And made a statement that led Livingston to apply himself to missions. Moffat said, "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has been." When Moffat said those words, not even thinking anything, just simply commenting that in his ministry in Africa, he's gotten up in the morning on a mountainside and looked out over the valley and seen all these fires going up and realized that in all those different villages, no missionary had ever been before. And that burdened Livingston's heart. That challenged him and called him to a life of missions. He actually at that time, and again, we don't have it on here, but at that time he applied to go to China as a missionary. But the opium wars were just breaking out in China back at that time of the early 19th century. And so all missionary activity was cut off. God's providence. He could not go to China as a missionary. And so then he heard Moffat, and then he heard that burden, that call. We said he'd gotten saved after reading that book, The Philosophy of Future State. After that, he was reading biographies of missionaries. Probably had that interest because of his background, his interest in natural sciences and in animals or in nature, stuff like that. So he'd been reading missionary books, then felt called to China. That door was shut. Then Moffat comes by God's providence again. He just happens to show up in a place where Livingston is there, and he hears those words. "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has been." Livingston arrived in 1841 in South Africa to work with Moffat. And in March 1844, married his daughter Mary, with whom he had 5 children. Most of those children were born over in Africa. They were married, I think it's 36 years. But Livingston said at the end of his life, only half of his married life he spent with his wife. And that wasn't because there was any troubles behind him. Everybody that knew him said there was a great relationship. But there were times that she lived in Africa with him, and then it got dangerous. He would send her back to England or Scotland to live and be with the kids when they were small. Then she'd come back, and there were 2 times he went back to England on furloughs and then she'd come back with him and stay a while. And so they had a great relationship. One of their children did die in Africa shortly after birth, but the two of them had 5 children. Over the next 32 years, Livingston explored the continent of Africa, covering over 29,000 miles and going where no white man had ever been before. If I can encourage you, there's a movie on this, and I don't know the name of it. I've seen it. Sonia has it. I know we've got it on VCR, not on DVD, but VCR. And it's a story of David Livingston. It's done by the British. They're all British accented guys, but it's a story of this thing, and it's very accurate. And it's just very moving to see this fella in Africa and what he did. You know, people know Livingston as an explorer. He discovered what he named Victoria Falls. He looked for the origin, the mouth of the Nile River, spent his whole life trying to find it, and discovered all these new species of animals in all these years that he was in Africa, and befriended the black African and fought the slave trade. And by the way, the slave trade was not Americans. It was Portuguese and Arabs that were coming in and taking all these black people and shipping them back by ship out of there. One time, Livingston was very sick, very ill, and the Portuguese offered, he was at the coast, he made his way over to the coast, and they offered to take him back to England, and he refused because it was a slave ship. He would not get on the same boat where they were taking black people. He really couldn't stop them from what they were doing, one man against them, but he refused to sail on that ship because of that. So instead, he sent all of his maps and his diaries and stuff, said, "Here, take these back to England, give them to my people so they know what's going on." And that ship sunk on its way back and never did make it to its destination. All that paper and all that stuff was lost. But Livingston, you know, in this short paragraph we've got, it can't communicate all that he did in his life. And even watching a 2.5-hour movie really can't communicate all of it. But his mission in Africa, he was so beloved by the people there, as we're going to see in just a minute, because he had a heart for the native people. He saw them suffering. He saw them being mistreated. He saw them being used by all these different ways. And he had his own porters. And when he got old in life, when he got old where he couldn't walk anymore, these people loved him so much. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a potentate, anything like that. But they would put him up on a thing and carry him Not because he commanded it like some of the other Europeans might have done, but just their devotion to him. They wanted him to come to their village, and they would come and make a little sled kind of thing up on the shoulders and carry him wherever he went. That was their heart for him. All along the way, during his 29,000 miles, he was the first explorer and probably the first man to go from the east coast to the west coast of Africa. Now, sometime you look at that African continent, nobody had ever been from one side, the Atlantic, all the way to the other side at any time. And he was the first one to cover that whole thing, moved up into areas that nobody had ever been before. All along the way, he used his medical training. That's one thing that endeared him to the people. He had that medical knowledge to treat the natives and also preach the gospel to them. He faced extreme hardships. He was attacked and maimed by a lion. They were out one time, and a lion came at him, and Livingston shot the lion and wounded it, but didn't wound it enough to kill it, and it attacked him, and it got his arm, and it broke his arm and mangled his arm. To that point afterward, he was never able to lift his arm again from that point on. In fact, getting ahead of myself, when he died and his body was sent to England, it took so long to get it to England that they couldn't recognize his body anymore because of the decomposition of it to know if it was him or not. And they identified it by the mangled arm. They could tell by the bone that had been gnawed by a lion that was actually Livingston. That's how they identified him years later. So he'd had such a severe attack of something like that. He also was wounded in the back of the neck by a spear thrown at him. It missed him, but it grazed him in the back of the neck just a little bit. His home was destroyed during the Boer Wars, and the Boer were the names of one of the tribes in Africa that were trying to conquer all the others, and they burned down his home and his mission station. He suffered fever and dysentery many times in all his years there, and even lost his wife to illness on April 27th, 1862. So he lost a child and his wife both over in Africa. Livingston was so loved by the native people he ministered to that upon discovering him kneeling at his bedside dead, they went to check on him, and he was in there on his knees beside the bed praying, and he had expired during the night. He had died. Just like Brainerd. We'd read that about Brainerd also. He was on his knees at the bedside praying, and they found him dead. They took his heart out and buried it under a tree right there in Africa because they knew that's where his heart was. Then they embalmed his body with salt and with the chemicals that they had in Africa at that time because they wanted the body to go back to England. There's so much more in the story in there. When Livingston first went to Africa, he went specifically as a missionary. And he went to establish mission stations. He went to work with his father, who became his father-in-law, Robert Moffat. He worked in that mission station. Then he went out 200 miles to start another one. Then he went out 1,400 miles farther, and the mission agency said, wait a minute, we didn't assign you to do that. We didn't command you to do that. But he had a burden to go out and reach these unreached tribes, and the mission just kind of couldn't reel him in. So when he went home to England, I think it was after his first 16 years, the mission board dissolved all their connection with him because he was not following their direction and doing what they did. For those 16 years, he'd had minimal support from the churches in England. And so after 16 years, they cut him off. Well, the Geographical Society of England said, we'll pay you. So when he went back the second time, he had more money he knew what to do with. Isn't that a shame? The government gave him much more than the churches did. So when he went back the second time, he was no longer considered a missionary by an agency. Didn't slow down what he did, didn't change what he did. Everywhere he went, he used his medical knowledge. He used his geography and exploring and discovering, but he also preached the gospel. If you know the story, during the end of Livingston's life, they hadn't heard from him for several months. They didn't know if he was dead or alive. And one of the leading newspaper men of England said, we've got to find this guy. So he sent a guy named Henry Stanley and sent him over to Africa, go find Livingston. Either bring back his remains or bring him back, but find out. And that was the mission, either bring him back or bring back his body, one or the other. So this guy went, at newspaper expense, went over there to Africa, and it took him months to finally track down Livingston. And he found him out in the middle of the jungle, out there exploring stuff, and he lived with him for like 2 or 3 months. And through that, he got converted to Christ. All right? When we say Livingston was a missionary, but he's also an explorer and also a geographer, yes, he was, but his main drive in life, why he did everything he did, was for the cause of Christ. In fact, this guy Stanley, who was an unsaved newspaper guy, out there for the money, out there for the popularity, out there for the notoriety, he endeavored to bring Livingston back so he could become a hero. That was his whole motivation. It was all self-serving. And after he got converted and Livingston died, Stanley stayed there as a missionary and took Livingston's place. That's how God just twists everything around and turns everything around. And so this guy sent out for him, got converted under his ministry. All right, they buried his heart under a tree, and they embalmed his body again in salt. And then some porters, again, put it up on a slab, put it up on something, and carried that body 1,000 miles over African terrain to get to the British embassy so that that body could be sent back to England for a proper Christian burial. That was, you know, imagine them being willing to do that. I mean, they could have just left him there. They could have done a traditional burial. They could have done, there's enough Christians, they could have done a Christian burial in Africa. They knew his heart was there. That was all. But no, their devotion to him was to pack him up and take him 1,000 miles. Again, it took a couple months to do that. So by the time they got him there and then got him to England, as we said, the body was, even though they'd embalmed it by old-fashioned traditional methods, it was pretty well decomposed, but they identified it by the wound. And Livingston was such a hero in England. You know, try to imagine that today. Some American, there's not too many unexplored countries left, but some American is in the deepest recesses of New Guinea or something, and he's out there serving the Lord and at the same time exploring things and mapping out things and discovering things, and came back to America as an explorer, but mostly as a Christian. He wouldn't get much attention. They wouldn't really give him the respect and the things that were due to him. I read a similar story about some missionaries coming back from Africa. The ship, you might have heard this, the ship is pulling back into New York City, and there were just multitudes of people all there greeting them. And they all these people were waving and banners and everything, and the old missionary said, "Look at this crowd, they're all here to meet us. We're returning heroes, we're returning missionaries." Well, it turned out that Teddy Roosevelt was on that ship, having come back from Africa on a safari. And they were all back there to meet him. They weren't there to meet the missionary coming back. And the missionary said to his wife, as the story goes, he said, "You know, I'm disappointed. I thought when we came home, all these people were going to greet us." And she said, "When we get home, there will be a lot of people to greet us. Just New York City isn't the home where they're going to arrive, where people are going to greet them." Livingston got that proper greeting. Of course, he's dead. But they got his body there, and you'll notice at the end of this, they shipped it back to England, and it's buried at Westminster Abbey. Now, you got to be somebody to get buried at Westminster Abbey. We saw that place in November when we were over there, when we went through England. It is a gigantic. We didn't go through the tour. It took like 3 hours to go through the tour, and we didn't have that much time to do it, and personally, 3 hours is too long for anything. But we went over, and we saw that gigantic place, and there are actually some of the old saints are buried in crypts in Westminster Abbey. And if you take the tour, you can go in and see the place where David Livingston's body remains there. But he is one of the heroes of faith, one of these names that we ought to know better than we know Abraham Lincoln, better than we know Paul Revere. We ought to know names like David Livingston, John Wesley, George Whitefield, these guys that we're looking at, because surely they are God's hall of fame. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the testimony of these who have given their lives in service to you. And Father, we don't look at these things to embarrass ourselves. Father, to plead weakness or frailty. But Father, we look at them as a challenge. God, you've not called us to go to Africa and explore. You've not called us, Father, to England or to set up bands and societies. You've not called us to do what you call these men to do. But Father, having seen what they were willing to do and sacrifice for you, God, help us in the small ways that you call upon us, that we might do that also. Father, judgment seat of Christ is going to be an amazing thing. And Father, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like up there, and we'd like to think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. And Lord, we just pray that we'd be preparing even today for service for you, Father, knowing it's worth eternal reward. Thank you for these men and their testimony. Father, raise up more men like that even today. Father, not just on foreign fields, but here in America. God, we need We need folks that are going to be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they're preachers, Sunday school teachers, bus workers, faithful church members that pray and give and support missions. God, you want faithful people, and we just pray you'd help us to be those. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got about 15 minutes. You've got a long break this time. 15 minutes till we begin our morning service.